Welcome to the Christmas Liminalist. This is Jason Horsley. This week I'm talking to Extra Pedestrian about the insides and outsides of the Christian life. So you were raised as an evangelical?
Yeah, yes, I was. I grew up in the southern United States, in the Bible Belt, you know, as it's known. I was brought up in church, in the Southern Baptist Church, actually, which is, you know, I'm sure is infamous to a lot of people. It's a very interesting experience. I had good experiences, by and large, and still have kind of walked away with a positive opinion of Christianity. I mean, I still consider myself a Christian, I guess, in symbolism and ritual, maybe. There's some that profess to the evangelical Protestant Christian faith that I was a part of that probably wouldn't consider me a Christian now, because there's a an insistence on, I would call it, on the historical reality of everything wrapped up in evangelical Protestant Christianity. And I have kind of, I guess I would describe myself as having outgrown that, or don't see it as a prerequisite or a requirement anymore, and but I still I get it. I've had several I guess personal revelations through my own experience about how important it was that at one point I believed in the, you know, the literal historical events that Christianity describes, and the fact that I had believed them as literal and historical really did, I guess, make the faith effective to transform my life. And
how so?
Well, let me answer with an antidote, which has nothing to do with Christianity.
An antidote or an anecdote?
Antidote, yes. Yeah. Thank you. Back during college, I had an invitation to join an honor society. And part of the honor society, I guess, initiation was taking a long exam, very technical exam that we had to take. And it involved staying up late, you know, a little bit of sleep deprivation. And the next weekend, we were promised that we would be given the results of our exam. Everyone was called into a room with a very somber setting, you know, candle lights and, you know, older sponsors there. And we were all each given a card placed face down. And we were told we could look at the card if we want to, but it had our exam scores. And everyone started to look at theirs, and I turned mine over and I looked at mine, and it told me that I had failed, you know, the exam, and I wasn't accepted into the group. And what followed was a you know, some type of inspirational speech that, you know, geared towards those who would be accepted into the group. And I basically missed all of that because I was thinking in my mind, oh, you know, I didn't make this. Why am I even here? I'm feeling a little embarrassed. And at the end of the speech, it was revealed to us that we were all given cards that told us that we failed, that we were not accepted into the group, and that in fact we all were. And that the trick was played on us, basically to remind us how it feels to, you know, not be in the 90th percentile or whatever we were in our academics, in our academic standings, and to remember what it was like in the future to feel as if we had missed the mark, to, you know, engage our further academic pursuits with some humility, that kind of thing.
But you said also that you were given the option not to look, right? Didn't you say that?
We were just told the cards were there. We could look, I guess, eventually. Yeah, I don't know if anyone didn't look.
Because it occurred to me that it could have also been a test of faith, as in you don't need to look, you just have faith. I don't know if that ever occurred to you, but that's the first thing. That...
I don't know.
So if you had faith, you would have paid more attention to the speech afterwards, right? If you hadn't looked.
Right. That was the other thing, is we totally missed, all of us totally missed the point of the speech because we were thinking about how we had failed. But I guess what I took away from that is that sometimes when our minds are tricked, that's the most effective way to drive a point home and to create, I guess, you know, I could describe, you know, to anyone who listened to what I just shared, they could sit there and imagine what it would be like to have studied for this exam and taken it, and then you go to this ceremony and then you find out that you weren't accepted into this group, but then it turns out you really were, and it was all about this lesson in humility. But me describing that doesn't convey everything that would happen internally when you actually experience it, when you actually believe that that was the case.
Sure.
Theater.
So yeah, you've used a very broad example there, but how does it, because you were talking about believing the literal historical record of Christ, right, and that was necessary or that was useful for you, so how exactly do those two things map onto each other, do you think?
Okay, yeah, good point. Bringing it back around, here's one example. So the hallmark of evangelical Christianity is the idea of salvation. You know, are you saved would be what maybe a well-intentioned evangelical Christian would ask to someone, and I guess it stems from, you know, everyone has an uncertainty about death and about the afterlife. And I guess if you grow up in middle-class culture, culture where the idea of shame and imperfection and sin would be the Christian term for it, exists. And so you have this shame and the idea that placing your faith in Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice that happened in history, in reality, by doing so, it forgives you of your sins and grants you the security of eternal life. I experienced that. I had a conversion experience like all evangelicals, I guess, eventually go through, is it's a conversion experience that involves basically swearing allegiance to follow Christ and to follow his example and to basically yield your life and whatever ideas and intentions you had for your life to his cause and to the furtherance of his kingdom, being the Christian kingdom at large, serving that kingdom. But I, for instance, do have the experience of the uncertainty wrapped up in the uncertainty about death and the afterlife and the shame that is attached to the religious concept of sin, and really experiencing the surrender of all of those things. It to me, in hindsight, it's a common religious experience that may be related. Buddhism, I'm sure, experiences something along similar lines, but you sacrifice yourself, or you give up yourself in order to gain something greater than yourself.
Sure. Well, I mean, that's the principle, as you say, of all religious and spiritual paths, one way or another. But you're putting it in context, very specific Christianity, but a specific denomination of Christianity, and then even a specific aspect, which is the historical, literal accuracy of the stories. So how central was it for you then to know how does this happen? Like, how do you choose to believe something and then believe it? Because if you're making, I've got two questions like coming at you at the same time, so I'll just separate them out. One is, how central was the historical accuracy of the stories to accepting Jesus Christ as your savior? Like, are those two things somehow interdependent, or is it possible to accept Jesus as your savior without saying I literally believe everything in the Bible? That was number one. And the other one was more general: how do you choose to believe something and then believe it, and how does that work? Because if I choose to believe something, I remember that I've chosen to believe it, so it's like I'm not really believing it. See what I mean by that? Right? Because if I'm choosing to believe something, I'm admitting I don't know it.
Again, using the example, for instance, I still can access the communication with God that I accessed before. If I liken it to the old-fashioned telephone operating system, where you pick up the receiver and here's Doris, your local telephone operator, and you say, "Please patch me into God," and then she patches you into God, and you. Of course, it's only the analogy breaks down because it's only one-way communication, but I engage in this prayer. And if I had a, you know, picture of Jesus Christ dressed as a shepherd, you know, dressed in white and with Anglo-Saxon features like you normally see, and that's who I envisioned was on the other end of the line, if for some reason I no longer... Or if for some reason, even just the fact that you learn later, Jesus Christ, the rabbi from Judea at the turn of the first millennia, didn't have Anglo-Saxon features. Well, it doesn't mean that that you weren't talking to someone if the picture changes, or if the symbolic representation becomes different, there's still some type of, again, spiritual intuition, maybe I would call it, that at least I have. And whether God is the collective subconscious of humanity, you know, there are lots of different ways that he could be thought of, but something beyond our conscious mind that I ascribe intelligence and intentionality to, just because the idea of God becomes less clear doesn't mean that I can't still experience the feedback. I guess this spiritual intuition I'm talking about is a feedback mechanism, and for whatever reason, there's some intuitive spiritual feedback, and whether it's wishful thinking or not, it's still something that I could identify. Whether it's even a figment of my imagination, it's still a feedback response that I'm either imagining or I'm truly experiencing. But on the other hand, as I mentioned, we live in a world where it's impossible to verify the historical facts that were recorded, especially something as that's evolved and changed as much as Christianity has. There's no way to verify that, and so the idea of believing that Jesus Christ really was a Jewish rabbi who walked the earth in the first millennia BC and produced these miracles that exactly as they were described, it's the feedback isn't there. There's no, if anyone ascribes feedback to, I believe that it's true. I have a positive sense about that. It's still an ill-defined spiritual intuition that can to me at most describe that something is going on and some kind of confirmation is happening, but you can't see past, you can't see beyond the veil. There's this veil. You still have to interact with the switchboard operator to connect you to God. The switchboard operator being something that goes on in your mind. You know, no one ever taught me what to think about or how to direct a prayer, you know, growing up in the church. And it's something that I can still do, even though the deity at the other end of my prayer is much, what I would call much more ill-defined now in my life than it was before.
Well, do you think you learn that through mimesis then, through being in the company of others who are doing it and picking it up through imitation?
Possibly, yeah. I'm sure that is the case. I'd be interested to know the experience of someone who hasn't and who's tried to pray and does it.
I can't pray. I'm one of those people who would have to pray to be able to pray to be able to pray. Like, you know, how many times removed would I have to start my prayer from, as opposed to actually starting with I'm praying to God now? Because part of me would like to be able to pray, but then another part of me says, well, you have your own way of prayer, and it's not one that I learned through mimesis or through being part of some resonant field. It's just my own way of developing faith and acting from a place of faith. Like, faith, seems to me that faith is more manifest through action than it is through words or thoughts or feelings or beliefs, for starters. And also that, well, you know, I've been trying to formulate, I don't know what exactly, arguments or perspectives or interpretations why you've been speaking. And one of the ones that are central to what I'm trying to articulate right now, or what I want to articulate, is I think that being a Christian, or what you're describing, experience of being a Christian, a large part of it must have to do with connecting to other people in a group setting, and that the whole thing about belief and observance of doctrine in order to be saved, it's very much to do with recognizing and ascribing to a social contract. Like, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to agree with the terms of Christianity, and you have to say, "I believe this and I believe this," and then you're being saved is the idea. But before you're saved or congruent with that, you're being accepted into this congregation. Right?
Yeah, right? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah,
and that could certainly feel like salvation. That could even be a route to salvation in some way, as in, you know, in order to connect to God, we first have to connect to our fellow man in a way that's profound. But it's not, they're not the same thing. Like, our fellow men aren't, you know, the equivalent of God, even though they might be the only route to it, just as Christ is supposed to be. And by the same token, it seems to me that belief in doctrine, although it might be a route to a direct experience of God, isn't a substitute for it. It's not the equivalent of it.
Definitely, right.
So then, that by that token, it must be possible to have a direct experience of God without the doctrine. But more, it seems to me that just, and I actually just wrote this to a Christian friend, just the very thing that makes belief and doctrine effective can also make it a trap. Because we can, it's a very good map that can lead us to the place we need to get in ourselves. But because it's such a good map, we might actually mistake it for the territory and just think, if we internalize these beliefs enough and we tell ourselves, we can self-hypnotize, especially if we've got a whole group of people who are self-hypnotizing, and then we can have an imaginary experience. Because there must be Christians who are doing this. Like, we know that not all Christians are talking to God. And you know, they're not walking with God, and they're not manifesting the Holy Spirit in their daily actions. We know that. They may not deserve the bad rap that they have, because they have, as you know, a very bad rap, especially the Southern Baptists, perhaps,
yeah,
or certainly the fundamentalists. So that may be disproportionate, but it's still not entirely without reason, right? There definitely is a discrepancy between identification as Christian and belief in certain doctrine and having a hotline to the Holy Spirit. So anyway, I find that interesting, because I think, connecting to other human beings really is a fundamental way to discover our spirituality, our connection to our own souls. So I think that's very valid. But so now you're in a position whereby you're no longer part of a Christian congregation, but you still like to hang out with Christians.
Well, and I would say that again, it's struggling with feeling like a hypocrite, but there are things, you know, things relating to humility, things relating to not worrying about the future, that, again, if at worst my experience was being tricked into experiencing these things, or tricked, not even nefariously tricked, but tricked in a way that's, you know, a contagious group psychology way of being tricked, there's a common language and a common set of experiences that I have, that they also have. And for me to use the same language that they would use to describe those things, I find that a lot of my outlook on life hasn't changed. Again, I can, I deal with flight anxieties occasionally, and when there's a lot of turbulence or I'm feeling claustrophobic, one of the things that still to this day, if I kind of mouth the Lord's Prayer, several times, it creates a sense of calm in me. And of course, that's been something that I've practiced a lot in my life, and so it's associated with comfort. It's associated with a lot of positive thoughts and emotions. So it makes sense that me still reciting that will create a sense of calmness in me. And it's almost, I think you'd talked about magic in the past and how magic is basically thinking as if things were true that you know may not be true, but that it's in a sense tricking yourself into believing that they are true because of the effect that it has on you. And so I've kind of thought about my Christian faith in that way. In other words, even though the historical foundation might not, it's definitely, I would say it's called into question for sure with me, to the point where I've experienced some things that they might be at most psychological groupthink, but they have caused some positive thought patterns in my life, and those thought patterns have been helpful to me. And I guess that's one of the reasons why I still sort of embrace Christianity from a symbolic and ritual perspective at the very least, but yet realize that others might consider that the type of hypocrisy if I don't really deep down share their beliefs in the historical reality of the faith.
Right. Well, I was just wondering what kind of Christian that makes you, because you know about cultural Christians, yeah, which is that they kind of adopt or they adhere to Christianity insofar as there's a lifestyle, not as in they're not imitating Jesus, they're imitating each other. There's a social network involved in being a Christian, and there's a certain amount of social clout in being Christian in the right circles. And so it's a relatively superficial, observation of Christian faith, let's say. But that doesn't sound like what you're describing, because you're not using it as social currency. You're saying you're using it as a almost like cognitive behavioral therapy. I mean, perhaps that's narrowing it down too much, but in the sense that it helps you to navigate your existence internally and externally.
And so I don't, it's one of those things where I don't know if in the upper echelons of Christian thinkers that some people don't come to this conclusion, people who are in teaching and leadership roles, for instance, and continue it, because in one sense it's kind of like a spoiler alert if, hey, these are it's, I think they could be, if used in the right way, they could be effective tools for being able to draw on later in life, to an extent, within limitations. But I often wonder if this isn't sort of a greater secret about the belief system in general. It's kind of like Santa Claus from a cultural perspective. It's like all kids like getting toys at Christmas, and they may find out that Santa Claus isn't real, or when they do find that out, it doesn't mean they no longer enjoy getting toys at Christmas. You know, please keep the toys coming, and I will continue the ruse with my siblings if it means that I will continue to get toys, because there's some positive outcomes, I guess, from it.
Mm-hmm.
Although like most, I don't know, the like I'm sure a lot of your listeners, I don't like the idea of being tricked. It's one of the things that since I guess I'm learning to open my mind to different perspectives, considering if there would be positive benefits to being tricked, you know, with in a in a constructive way, as illogical as that might sound.
Well, no, we do like being tricked, as you pointed out, with Santa Claus. We enjoy, as children, that kind of subterfuge. We like going to movies that trick us into believing things we know aren't real. So there's definitely in magic tricks, obviously. I'm sure there are many other examples. So there's definitely a degree of complicity and consent that we already have, that we're already familiar with, about being tricked in order to get some sort of reward. I also think there's a question of, like, who's doing the tricking and is it really a trick? Because I think if we're going to talk in theological language, I think when the Holy Spirit touches us, the way that the mind experiences it can't really comprehend the way that the Holy Spirit moves or God moves in mysterious ways. We will often interpret it as a trick, because when we translate it into a mental framework, we'll see that the Holy Spirit wasn't obeying the laws of logic or reason, and it appeared like one thing and actually it was another thing, and we're like, oh, we were tricked. No, we tricked ourselves, because that was the only way we would allow ourselves to be open and responsive to something that was, you know, incomprehensible to us.
Yeah, like in Christian circles, I would often hear, "Be careful what you pray for; God might actually do it." You know, don't pray for wisdom unless you're willing to experience the difficult things that he might send your way in order to learn that wisdom.
Yeah, in order to give you wisdom, right. Yes. So, and that's the question I was having when you were talking earlier, when you were describing the Lord's Prayer and and that way of using faith as a way to reassure oneself that could easily become a kind of occultism or a kind of magical discipline. Similar to the secret, the law of attraction. Basically, you find out the right keys that resonate for you psychically and psychologically, and that allow you to be in the world in such a way that you generate the reality that you want. So on. I think there's no doubt that Christianity, like any other belief system, only more so, could be used in that way, and that presumably would be the devil's wiles working on us, because it seems to me that to really benefit for our souls is not going to be what our minds or our egos think of as beneficial, right? At least in the early stages, and maybe even in the later stages. I mean, without having to take it historically literally, the story of Jesus Christ, and this part I do tend to take literally, although I've had to question my own belief there recently, but him agreeing to be crucified, knowing that he was going to be crucified in the final hours, and obviously, I mean, I say obviously, him being human, it was the last thing he wanted. So that level of surrender to God's will that is enacted or symbolized in the story is the very opposite of what gives us peace of mind or well-being. It's being crucified. So, like we say, well, I want to walk with God, I want to serve God, I want to be like Christ, okay, we'll get up on the cross. Well, no. Hold on. They didn't say that, They say it, but, and I mean, it is there. Of course, it's in the ethos, but I mean, it is tricky, because it seems to me that the well-being that comes from faith is a well-being that we can only really discover through suffering. As in, we need to be able to test the faith and the well-being in conditions that are extremely difficult, and realize that God is with us. Not just even, but especially in those times, because we're especially able to notice that there's something in us that is okay with being crucified. That is proof of God, in a certain sense. That's proof of the soul, or something that transcends our ego and our physical priorities. And that is a well-being, but it's not comfort and everyday ordinary contentment. It might bleed into that over time, but it's easy to see how a person could use Christianity to be content in their life and be successful in their business and have a happy marriage and feel like they're a good parent and all the rest of it without ever really testing the faith that comes. I mean, look at Job, like the most faithful son, you know, gets to go through the worst shit. There's presumably some meaning in that. It can be twisted and distorted as well, as in you get self-flagellating monks. But seems to me there is some fundamental meaning in that being devout or having faith requires tuning into something in us that's eternal and that isn't impacted by the travails of the flesh.
Yeah, definitely. And that the experience of crucifixion would be, I haven't been to the brink of death, but I'm sure that it's one of, you know, for Christians upon their deaths, I'm sure it's one of the things, one of the most comforting things to think about is, you know, because Christ has suffered in these ways leading to death, that I'm not going into uncharted territory. You know, I'm going where my Savior has gone before me, and you know, I'm not experiencing anything that he hasn't already been through.
Right. Yeah, that didn't make God less godlike. When God chose to be human, well, that was our salvation. Like, what does that imply? I think it implies that that's what all of us are going through. We are, the means by which God experiences himself as human. And that would mean that from our point of view, if we submit to that, we get to experience ourselves as God. I know, it's heresy, isn't it?
I didn't quite follow all that either. I don't know if you can re-explain it in a slightly different way.
Come right in. How nice of you to bring a friend.
Okay, so we're getting to the nub of it here, I think, possibly, because, you know, I could say I believe in Jesus Christ, because in a certain sense I do, but I think the way in which I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not sure if belief is the word, but I certainly put a lot of stock in the Christian faith and the Christian doctrine. But the way in which I do, I think, is probably still heretical to most Christians, because my sense is that although Christ might have been the first to experience what he experienced, I don't think he was the only one.
Mm. Okay.
And I don't think. I don't think there'd be any purpose. I'm tempted to say evolutionarily, but I don't like evolution as a model anymore. Becoming more and more of a real Christian, probably without wanting to. But spiritually, there would be no purpose spiritually in God incarnating as Jesus Christ if it didn't pave the way for humanity in toto. So, but that's a linear model. So, and I'm not sure that God, you know, is a linear reality or reality is a linear model, whatever. But so, my understanding and my belief about it is that what that event shows, if we are able to tune into it or understand it, perhaps or live it, is that God. Although we're talking about something eternal and transcendental that can't be confined to the temporal, much less to the human, it's still something that's immanent, that does enter into this realm. And the way in which God becomes fully immanent is through Christ, as in through the human form. And therefore, whether it was the case before Christ or after Christ, I don't know, because I don't think I need an opinion about that. But anyway, God is now potentially fully immanent through us as human beings. If we allow that to happen in our own lives, then it goes viral and you've got the whole of humanity becomes the bride of Christ, which is married with Christ, and then they become one and so on. So that means, to me, that means potentially it's more than potentially, but the onus is on me as an illusory individual who's really a God in an amnesia, you know, an aspect of God that's amnesiac, that's forgotten. I don't want to get New Agey here, because there's a definite danger there. The onus is on me is to take that leap of faith, the journey of zero distance, and fully awaken to my true nature as a manifestation of the divine. So then I remember what I am, what we all are, and there, you know, words, if I try and finish that sentence, I will end up New Agey, because this is the problem. I mean, I think it's the problem with words, but and also because words limit and confine something to an ideology, we get a true, you know, a Christian doctrine which is very close to the truth, but because it can never actually encapsulate or be fully represent the truth, because it's just words, it's just books, it's just text, then we get some sort of shadow of it, like the New Age or even Satanism, to try and compensate for what's missing from Christianity. Actually, in a certain sense, there's nothing missing from Christianity, I don't think, as long as we realize that the map isn't the territory, so it's not in the Bible. That's the irony, because the Christian thing is it's all about the Word of God. Yes, but Christ was the Word of God, not the book.
Yeah, in the flesh.
So it's about the human being. Anyway, I just gave a little speech there. I didn't mean to, but I was just trying to explain my position there, such as it is.
Yeah, even when Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of claiming to be God, his response was, "Is it not written, you are all gods?" And I forget the reference, but he specifically makes that claim. In other words, it was only with my Protestant, you know, grid in which to interpret scripture that an idea like that would seem blasphemous or heretical, that that Jesus was actually the model teaching us how, teaching us of each of our own, our collective potential. Basically, if you don't read the Gospels with that, having to impose that grid on it, you can get different interpretations like the one you just described.
And of course, they are legion, the interpretations.
Yeah.
Well, as many as there are individuals, but then there are groups and denominations which sort of claim to be. They might not claim to have complete understanding, but they certainly claim to have, you know, worked out some of it, and then they're explaining to you, as a member of the congregation, this is what this means and this is what that means. And I think there's this line, I keep using it recently. It's actually from a Stevie Wonder song, Superstition, but if you believe what you don't understand, then you suffer. And it seems to me that belief is required a lot of Christians, of each other and of other, you know, that they put a lot of emphasis on belief. And but I don't think the understanding is equal to the belief, if you see what I mean. I think belief is used actually as a surrogate for understanding. Oh, I can't understand, I'll just believe. But I don't think that works, because I think that's mistaking belief for faith. Because faith isn't a specific thing, I don't think. You can say, I have faith in the goodness of God. Okay, so that's quite specific, but it's very wide and broad. Yeah. Whereas belief that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and blah, 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 you're getting into these very specific historical facts that also correspond with what we think we know about reality, and they conflict with science. I mean, the goodness of God doesn't conflict with science. It's just like, science got nothing to say about that.
Yeah, and from a belief standpoint, take a historical figure like George Washington, to say you believe in George Washington, you know, I believe in George Washington, but do I? There are a lot of legends that can spring up about someone, and so he chopped down the cherry tree, and his father asked him if he had, who chopped down the cherry tree, and he says, I cannot tell a lie, you know. Could that have all been fabricated, or you know, could that have been the experience of some other founding father, and it got kind of blended into our collective understanding of who George Washington is? So the George Washington that people would ask someone about who knows American history is this grandiose historical figure that doesn't really match the George Washington that people would have actually spoken with on a daily basis. You know, there would be definite differences. So even to me, applying the idea of believing in something historical has a ton of qualifications, and it's how are you even talking about the same thing? Because I think we can, I think people like to imagine that there's a more concrete understanding that we can have, when as a matter of fact there probably isn't. You know, there's a lot of vagueness even for a historical figure, you know, like Albert Einstein, or, you know.
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah. Yeah. Even one's own parents.
You know, yeah.
People oh, that right. we've yeah. met directly. I can't even figure out my own childhood. Never mind Jesus's.
Yeah, yeah.
So yeah, it's a completely different, I think things have got conflated, haven't they, mistakenly, and Christianity's tried to compete with the science, you know, with science and the post-scientific era and so on, and it simply can't. But I don't think it's not supposed to, because I don't think that the way in which Jesus, I just want to say Yeshua now to be slightly more historically accurate, embody the way and the truth for the rest of us, I don't think it had to do with like having an external experience or an external understanding or a specific, like having him as some external reference point as opposed to an internal one. As in, I don't want to get too abstract or too poetic, but how do we know? How do we know things if they're not in our immediate field of experience? I suppose that this is what faith is.
And liminality, I guess.
It's a paradox, because if, and I suppose it's there in Christianity too, because if Christ is what Christians say he is, and if, which isn't quite the same as if Christ is what Christ said he was, but he did apparently say he is the way to, you know, to the Father, you've got to go through him. You know, what does that mean? But if it's true, then clearly that doesn't mean we've got to find Jesus Christ somewhere on the planet because he's dead. Doesn't mean we've got to wait for the second coming because no man knows when that comes. Doesn't mean we have to go through the church because he didn't say that either. So then what does it mean? It could only, I mean, if that were the case, it must mean that there's a way to experience what Christ is by looking with it. I think it's inherent in the doctrine. And well, he even says it, I'm in you.
Yeah. And I guess also by bringing what's within without. Right. He makes a lot of references to, manifesting God.
Okay. Well, so I'm not familiar necessarily with exactly those references, but that was where I was trying to get to before I went liminal. I mean, before I lost my eloquence, was that how do we know things except by, you know, banging up against them in the environment? It seems to me that it's by manifesting them, as in we access something within us and then we express it and then we embody it and then we know it in a way that isn't dependent on some kind of intellectual cognition. That might include that. It might be part of it, but it's certainly not restricted to that. We're not just sort of working out the evidence or finding the evidence and coming, you know, convincing ourselves that it's true. We become the thing that we're unsure about. We know that rage is real because we experience rage. We know that love is real when we love, and so on. We know what kindness and compassion are insofar as we experience them. If we don't experience them, this is where it gets tricky. We might simulate them and think we know. And of course, there are many people out there who think that they know Jesus, right? But they don't. So then how do we know if we actually do? Because we know that people have deluded themselves. I think the answer is that it is being liminal. It's like we don't really know, but that within us knows. And so we don't need to know. And I think this is where the trickery comes in as well. Like the mind, it's not so much that the mind has to be tricked, but that the mind cannot be included except by being tricked. And even that it kind of, because it can't be included, it's always going to feel tricked.
Well, like you have to run simulations almost at the very least, if not. If some things are impossible to directly experience, at least now, you know, eternal life, omniscience, all of those things. But you run simulations for things, or at least you imagine what it would be like, you know, if you've never had to save someone's life who were drowning or who were, in meeting, you know, imminent death, all we can do is imagine, run a simulation. and but the simulation is not the same as direct experience, just like my experience with the relating the society, the academic society that I joined. I could describe it, but if you didn't experience it, the simulation wouldn't be the same as the direct experience of doing it.
Right, because you don't know how you're going to be. Not only do you not know how to simulate something accurately, unless you've experienced it, more importantly, I think you don't know how you will react. Because you can create a stimulation and you'll that gives you all the freedom you need to idealize your own performance. Right?
Yeah.
Right. So my experience, I think, of faith and of devotion, such as it is more. I don't do simulations of it, so it's difficult to talk about. It's more that I experience my own resentment and my own resistance to it, and like, oh fuck this, I don't want to do it. I guess I'm trying to remove the simulations entirely and just acknowledge. I suppose this is Christian humility, isn't it? I'm a worthless sinner. That's one of the Jesus prayers. Now, I don't do that because I think that can be masochistic, but I am. I remain acutely aware that whatever this is that I'm trying to surrender to, I'm completely powerless to talk about it, never mind, you know, control it or understand it, or, you know, it's not just humbling, it's quite humiliating, really. It's like old age and death. I mean, those are the, we don't think of those as God, but or as sublime or divine or what have you. We think of those as the real inconveniences of life, but they certainly humble us, and they're, in a certain sense, they're kind of the defining realities of life. Unless you're very young, then you can carry on living in a simulation in which you never get old, right? But as your body starts to ache and stuff, and you're like, okay, so this isn't just some, you know, part of the story. This is where it's all leading, and what? Yeah, there's no way I can kid myself that somehow I'm going to not get old, and I'm not going to get dark, and I'm not going to die. And I can't even kid myself that I'm just going to be really happy about it. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's almost as big a stretch. So then it's more like, well, I myself am probably never going to be okay with getting old and dying, as in I, my ego, not maybe not myself, because that might be a deeper thing, but definitely not my ego self, and mentally. It doesn't seem there's any way I can accept it, but I feel that my body is accepting it, and then there's something that my body is in tune with, which is 100% fine with it. It's just like, it's nothing, almost like it's nothing. And so that's a mysterious thing. And that's, I mean, I wonder, you know, you were talking about this, you didn't say hotline, but you were saying, you know, the word, the transmitter for talking with God, I forget the exact term you used, but I wonder how much Christians allow that, because it's all about God saving their soul, our soul in Christianity, but it seems to me that our disconnect from God is only because we're cut off from our souls. And that our souls are already with God, so they don't need saving in that sense. That's probably heretical too, but they might seem like they seem saving because we're so stuck in this diabolical realm of mental chimera, and right, but I think there's a part of us that is always connected to God, and that we're just disconnected from that part. And that's who we actually are. It's like we've got cut off from our authentic natures. And so it seems to me that that's, I think one of the problems with religion is it creates pictures that are so large that they're incomprehensible. That's a good thing, I think, but on the other hand, they generate obsession.
Yeah, reading the tea leaves, yeah, hinging on every word that might appear in a scripture passage and missing the bigger picture. Yeah,
that's right. And turning words, giving words way more power than they should have. Like, have you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart? Well, if you're going to put it that way, no. I mean, because that's not how I think about it. But if you get totally fixated on the words, you could feel like you're going to hell for nothing at all, like every minute of every day. And I felt like that.
Yeah.
I think it's something that's in us from trauma anyway.
Yeah.
And then I think religion feeds into that trauma and creates a hell out of a heaven.
Yeah, I definitely, it's been my experience too, that while I definitely see the benefits that Christianity, that a, I guess, evangelical reality, historical reality based Christianity, there have been some ways that I've some positive things produced from that. I definitely stayed too long in my mind. You know, there was definitely some things to learn, some things to experience, but then there was a whole, there were new perspectives beyond it, and things you said, like, I guess, wallowing in the pity of your own fallen nature, which is something that a lot of evangelical Christians can do. You know, I keep falling into sin. It's, you know, I'm, man is essentially evil is one of the doctrines that's kind of core to this, evangelical Christian outlook. And I think there's a lesson that can be learned from that. You know, there's lessons in humility, lessons in, heeding the wisdom of others, seeing a positive, model of how to behave that's outside of yourself and beyond your capabilities at the moment. But then it can start to become detrimental if you don't move past that and you don't begin to have self-confidence and self-worth, then you know, you can definitely stay stuck in a place where you can't continue to grow.
Yeah, and that's I think that's a microcosm, actually, because this idea that we're sinful, it only makes sense if it's juxtaposed with our true natures. I won't even say potential, because I think that creates too much distance. But what we truly are, you know, as babies, I certainly don't believe in this original sin business. Although, like most of Christian doctrine, I think there are symbolic meanings in even in that. But anyway, and most of them can be distorted and misused. But I certainly don't think animals are sinful, but they're part of the nature program. In nature, you know, has its predatorial, and there's brutality, and there are things, you know, suffering and all of that. But that's something different. Like, sin is something intentional, intentional dishonesty, let's say. I'd say that's one definition. But what was I trying to say? That it only means anything juxtaposed with that, with goodness. And goodness to me only means something if it's made equivalent to our natural state, like what we truly are, rather than something we somehow have to bootstrap ourselves up into, which is this, you know, scientific and the liberal progressive or the neoliberal, and, you know, there's all these different kind of variations on that, that somehow we've got to progress and make ourselves better than God made us. That seems heretical in itself. So the Christian doctrine is a bit confusing because we were made in God's image, but he gave us free will, and then we used the free will to commit sin, and yet somehow it's original sin, so we're already born in sin because our parents had sex or something. All right. So, but without getting pulled into that, because this is definitely one of my problems with Christianity, is that it engenders schizophrenia, because it doesn't, you know, the doctrines don't all complement each other. And but bringing it back to this one specific thing, if we see ourselves as sinful, and that isn't an opening to, wait a minute, I'm not being who or how I truly am, or can be, and therefore I want to orientate myself towards my true nature, which is good, then there's absolutely no benefit in having a perspective that we're sinful. That's the whole point of it, no? Is to open our perception to the possibility of being something other than sinful, or seeing that something happened to us that made us, you know, fall from sin, which I'd say was trauma of some kind, whether it's the original trauma of Lucifer, you know, splitting, saying fuck you God, what is it in the Christian doctrine? Original sin isn't in the Bible, so, but how, in your experience, how do Christians, how do they use original sin? How do they explain it?
In, I think it's the third chapter of Genesis, you know.
Oh, it was Eve,
Eve eats of the fruit, Adam eats of the fruit, and then God curses the earth and mankind in general, basically, from that. So it's God enacts the curse, but it, you know, from his perspective, it's consequences of, you know, Adam and Eve's actions.
Production of diamonds, pearls, and fancy things thrown to let the pigs devour. Do I leave to right the wrong, or do I stand to applaud?
Yeah, okay. So yeah, that definitely needs some interpreting, doesn't it? It's not necessarily a trauma in there, although it was a traumatic event for Adam and Eve. But yeah, the way it's kind of framed, it just seems like they were just willfully disobedient for no apparent reason, like God made a mistake in building his models, like, oops. But he didn't start all over again. He just said, okay, you're just going to suffer for a few thousand years and then I'll send my son to save you or something. But anyway, let's not get too distracted by the myths.
But it is important, I mean, because it's the pivotal moment. I mean, it's that description describes the lack that that the aspiring Christian, soon to be Christian, that latches onto them is you know this, you know, you feel this sense of fallenness, of imperfection, you know, and that that's what the evangelical message hinges on is the self lack and I would say shame that people feel and it proposes the remedy,
which is let Jesus Christ be your savior. But didn't Jesus Christ come to erase original sin, or at least in the kind of modern, more modern doctrine? I know he didn't say that per se, but isn't that, that's part of the interpretation of evangelicals, isn't it? Jesus Christ erased the original sin in the human soul.
In my experience, it's been that he will ultimately erase it, but in other words, there's this time period in between where you have two natures inside you, the divine nature and the fallen nature. And although your soul has been redeemed, you know, it oddly enough, it kind of has Gnostic tendencies, right? Although your soul is redeemed, it's still within the fallen human nature that, you know, that you've inherited in your first birth from your biological parents, you know, i.e. your fallen human nature, and that the second birth, the rebirth, you know, are you born again, is the second birth where you have the divine nature in you, and the divine nature will eventually, upon your death, remain while you slough off the sinful human nature. But again, goes back to the whole some of the, you know, the imagery and symbolism can be helpful, but in another sense it can lead you to, if you dwell too long, that being embodied is a bad thing, you know. It can lead into unhelpful ideas like that.
And to a lot of people getting cast into hell for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be part of the necessary, or a necessary part of the belief construct.
And back to people taking things a little too literally, even the imagery of hell, if you're going to describe something that's important, it's important that you do X. How would you describe how important that is? Well, it's so important that if you don't, it's like entering into eternal punishment for all eternity. And it actually hinges on something you have to decide now before you die, as if, you know, that's, you know, it's important to God to, for some reason, not give you any option after you die, right? But this is how important something is for you to consider and for something to change your life. It's the most extreme hyperbole that you can imagine. Hmm. And, you know, then at some point, and maybe the original writers did intend it literally. I don't know. It's like it's so far in the past. There are a lot of things. There are a lot of things in the gospel that it's obvious weren't firsthand accounts. Jesus prays the high priestly prayer in the garden while all of his apostles are sleeping. You know, they let him down because they've all fallen asleep. Well, we have a word for word, very detailed, very eloquent prayer recorded, you know, between Jesus and God the Father. But then after he wakes everyone up, he's betrayed by Judas, he's hauled into the Roman authorities, and he's crucified. So, you know, no one ever asks, well, if this is a historical account, how do we have this? You know, who was the witness?
Right.
Sometimes I think the Bible, you know, like, you're asking the wrong questions, because the Bible wasn't written in a way that's supposed to convince you of these things. And when you ask a simple question like that, maybe, you know, it makes me think, you know, after I started to ponder things like that, well, maybe I'm requiring something of it that it never intended to set forth in the first place. It's just the Christian culture that has survived it and is active to this day that reads these requirements into the text.
Right. Have you read René Girard?
No, but you reference him a lot, the idea of the scapegoat, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, but I haven't read him.
Well, I won't get into it because it always requires a lot of brain power. And but I just mentioned it in terms of, like, I think René Girard exemplifies, I suppose Dostoevsky would be somebody else, you know, an intellect that is sufficiently interested in Christianity on the one hand and sufficiently potent on the other to really do justice to the scripture in its attempt to understand it and wrestle with it and make something coherent out of it in a way that isn't just either it's all literally true and don't ask questions because that's the devil talking, or it's all myth, Jordan Peterson kind of thing, it's all just, you know, a map of meaning to live by, but allowing for both, and then even something more than the combination of those two things, something beyond the myth and beyond history, as in a key to the human psyche. I mean, I guess that's what the myth is, so perhaps that's not the right thing, but a text that resonates with the human soul, that answers some lack in us, or that serves as a conduit by which we can connect to our unconscious and thereby to our souls. I mean, I guess, again, the myths can do that and art can do that, but like a very prodigious one in terms of the kind of the level of awareness that went into the composition of the Gospels, let's say. That's Girard's perspective, that it's an unprecedented text in terms of how much transmission it contains, how much meaning it contains. And then he extrapolates the meanings, which are around this, that it reveals the scapegoat mechanism by having, by inverting the myths of the scapegoat, in which the character Dionysus, whoever everybody agrees is guilty, is sacrificed, and then he becomes a god. But there's an agreement that he was guilty. He only becomes a god after the fact. Christ was a god. Well, that's kind of debatable, but the Christian thing anyway is that he was born of God, and so he was already God even before he was crucified, and it was understood that he was innocent. I mean, maybe not, obviously the Romans didn't think he was this innocent, and the Jews wanted him crucified and so on, but for those who read the Gospel, there was never any doubt at any point that he was innocent. Therefore, it was a scapegoat. Therefore, it was exposing this mechanism and potentially ending it. Because once we see a kind of compulsive, historical, psychological mechanism, then we can overcome it. You know, we can cease to compulsively reenact it once we see it. And it's in the gospel. It's in turn the other cheek. It's in resist not evil. Certain key phrases in there, which I think get under-referenced. Certainly resist not evil doesn't get talked about enough, in my opinion, because there's an awful lot of resisting evil in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, being scared of it, yeah.
Yeah, you got to do battle with Satan every day. But Christ just talked to Satan in the desert. It's just like, no thanks. He didn't go, you motherfucker, I'm going to kick your ass. It wasn't like that. It isn't like that. He didn't even say, get thee behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter. So go figure, you know. So the only time I think that he denounced Satan in the Gospels when he was talking to something in somebody.
Yeah, demon possession, yeah.
Yeah, and even not literally with Peter. He wasn't saying you're possessed by...
Peter, gotcha. Yeah.
Peter, he wasn't saying you're possessed by the devil. He was just saying the devil's speaking through you now.
Well, and I've, you know, I don't even know which interpretation to think of, but or to believe, but even the term Satan is the accuser, right? Yeah. So I've even heard it interpreted that he was saying, you know, get thee behind me, the accuser, and meaning, you know, you're accusing in the same way that Satan accuses, basically. But
Peter wasn't accusing him of anything, was he, at that moment? I can't remember what he was saying, but yeah, unfortunately, you're the Christian. You should be able to
rescue us
at this point. I know it was right before he said
it. You're right, though. No, he wasn't. It was something about Christ's temptations were always use your divine power now to get us out of the uncomfortableness of the situation, right? I think it was something along the lines of that. Christ had, throughout the Gospels, he has this sense, even one of Satan's temptations to him was, cast yourself off of this mountain and God will send his angels to rescue you, you know, because you're his son. That was a real temptation to him that seems to occur over and over again is use your power now, and yet he had an innate sense of, you know, he has power, but to use it at an inopportune time would be a sin, would be a failure on his part.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for some reason, there are these moments where even Pilate, you know, being his trial before Pilate, Pilate marvels at how he doesn't defend himself, and you know, at some point he says, you know, you wouldn't have any power unless it were given to you from above, you know, but he doesn't defend his accusations, you know, so that's another, that's interesting. I don't know. I don't know that I had a previous opinion about that, except that it was all for his purpose of being crucified, right? He couldn't not be crucified. You know, that's, I guess, the oversimplistic, evangelical Christian explanation of why he acted the way he acted, why he withheld his defense. But looking at it from a different perspective now, there's deeper wisdom involved in there that I don't think I've thought enough about.
Well, I guess it all comes down to not my will, but thy will be done. And I mean, what is acknowledged in Christianity and by many Christians is if you're going to emulate Christ, which they do, you know, claim to want to do, Christians, then you have to surrender your will to God, which means, what does that mean? I mean, I guess for many Christians it means praying a lot and trying to figure out what God wants, but I can't see that working out very well personally. To me, it means, and of course this is in absolutely everything, so including this very precise moment, like what words am I going to say next? Well, it's going to depend on how much I'm willing to let myself be spontaneous, willing to surrender to being liminal and not actually knowing who I am, or not thinking I know who I am, what I'm trying to achieve, and so on and so forth. There's an ease to that, potentially, the spontaneity and the surrendered way of being that I do think comes through in the Gospels from time to time. There's a sense of Jesus being this guy kind of moving through the world without being of the world, and himself not really knowing or needing to know what he's going to do next, just knowing that God has a plan for him and he's going to have to go along with it.
Well, and certainly at least not having to explain it to others, right. Whether he knows or not, you know. Yeah.
Although, of course, he does do sermons. So he's teaching. He's trying. I guess he's teaching. He's preaching. But, I mean, certainly at this end of history, the lesson of Christ seems to be more than anything in the life of Christ. Yeah? Like, the words are part of it, but they're definitely not the whole of it.
Mm-hmm.
It's the actions that speak louder than words.
Right. His arch enemies were the Pharisees, who were the hypocrites who say one thing and do something completely different. Yeah.
Right. Whereas Jesus walked his talk all the way up to Golgotha and getting nailed to the cross. And I think that is something that Jordan Peterson articulates. And I say that with a kind of surprise, because I generally don't like the way he reformulates Christianity or anything else, but about how the Christ story shows the price of articulation. Like, if we're willing to speak our truth, we have to be willing to be crucified for it. Because if we're going to hold back, even for that, you know, then we're going to hold back. Even if it never comes to that, but if we have a theoretical point, okay, at this point I'm not going to speak my truth, then we're already holding back, even if it doesn't come to that, because we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through us, which can't have any checks or bounds. It can't be. Well, I'll let God speak through me theoretically, but you know, if it seems like I'm going to get crucified, I'll put the brakes on. Like, it doesn't work that way, does it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're fully committed.
You're fully committed to being a vessel for something that you don't comprehend, and it might feel like it's tricking you some of the time. Like, it might feel like it's the devil.
And the rewards definitely are not apparent.
Yeah,
the rewards are in the next life, quote unquote. Yeah.
So to speak. Yeah, I think that's a trap too. Of course, I think they're in this life. Maybe this is the only life there is, but they're not of this world, so we don't recognize them.
Mm-hmm.
If we're identifying the line, yeah, then we don't even recognize them. So then,
and they'll extend beyond you, you know, to others, to, you know, yeah, the ripples that your life would have. Had it be lived, you know, in courageous pursuit of the truth that you believe in.
Yes. We may well not see the good that we're doing or not doing,
mm-hmm,
in any given moment. And particularly if we're looking out for some sort of confirmation or reward, then we won't be doing good, because we'll be too busy thinking about, you know, whether we're doing good.
Yeah, if you're generous because it makes you feel good. Yeah, at some point, my wife is a therapist, but we talk about negative coping strategies, and any coping strategy, for instance, if you want to cope with a feeling of powerlessness by going to exercise, or you want to cope with a feeling of inadequacy by enrolling in a course somewhere, it's still, while it might, while on in one sense it's a po- it's a positive way of coping with it, as opposed to, you know, substance abuse or fill in the blank, you know, that would be a negative coping strategy. You're still doing it from a, from a lack that originates within you, and as opposed to, at some point I went through this mental exercise, and I'm going off on a tangent now, but what if everything we do is just a way of coping with the tragedy of our own existence, or, you know, our own felt inadequacies? And then at some point I got to the point where, well, then everything's boredom, because there's nothing you can do that's not trying to solve a problem of, not having enough money, or not having enough activities to fill your day with, or not having a sense of purpose and meaning. So mm-hmm. at some point, you're going to reach asceticism where there's nothing left, and at some point you have to do something. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why this is kind of a tangent from where we just departed.
It's pretty central to the subject matter, though, isn't it? Because so many atheists and materialists believe that religion just is a way to generate a feeling of purpose and meaning in the face of the futility of mortality.
Ultimately, yeah. Everyone has some meaning, to some reason to get out of bed in the morning and do what they do.
Yeah, well, that's the materialist viewpoint, and they're not entirely wrong. And I often say, and I really feel, that any kind of spirituality has to be able to embrace nihilism. It has to be able to contain nihilism within it. It can't just be a counterpoint to it, or a tonic, you know, or a resistance against it, because then it is. Then the materialists are right. We're just generating concepts that make us feel that we have a meaning and a purpose to get out of bed in the morning, when in fact I would say that meaning and purpose is inherent to existence, just as God is, and it's in the body that is in sufficient harmony with itself to be tuned into the soul, that it's constantly being filled with meaning and purpose. So, and it doesn't require a mental belief, a set of beliefs or ideas. On the contrary, any kind of set of beliefs we have is going to fall down at a certain point. I mean, that's the power of nihilism, because you can question any mental construct. You can undermine any mental construct, including the belief in heaven and eternity. You know, being in heaven seems boring, right? If you keep it at a mental thing.
Prisoner of infinity, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Keep telling yourself, I
That was, and I can remember too, being a child, in the church, hearing about heaven and hearing about eternity, and being freaked out at, wait, you mean, because the minute your mind tries to grasp that, unending eternity, well, that means nothing's going to change. That means nothing that I do is significant anymore. What I do right now won't matter at all. There has to be a limit to existence for what I'm doing now to even matter. And I can remember being scared of that thought, even though, you know, in the Christian upbringing that I was brought up in, it's like, oh no, the idea of an eternity in heaven is a wonderful thing. That's why we do what we do. But no, man, that's scary. And I really liked your analogy of Prisoner Infinity, how we both fear death. You know, no one looks forward to their death and possible annihilation. Who knows what's going to happen beyond that? But then at the same time, we fear eternity. No one becomes overjoyed at the idea of being stuck in eternity and having nothing that they do matter because time is irrelevant.
Or the opposite. Everything matters so much that it's just crushing in its intensity. Like, there's no middle ground, really.
Yeah.
And there's this Talking Heads song, Heaven, was my favorite song as an adolescent. And I didn't really think about, I mean, I'm sure I did, because it was very analytical, but it's quite a melancholic song, and it's,
yeah.
The band in heaven plays my favorite song, and they play it over and over again for all eternity. And this, you know, this kiss will start again. It won't be any different. It'll be exactly the same. But it's a very haunting song, and I loved it. You know, I loved listening to it. So maybe there's something in that. I think there's a very paradoxical thing, which is our minds, which we kind of, we can imagine eternity with our minds, and sort of, we can even feel like we could be eternal in our minds because we can disembody, and so we're not confined to the laws of time in the same way. But the mind can never be okay with eternity, and the body, conversely, which dies, is quite okay with it. I think the body can experience the eternal, and it's okay with it. I mean, I can't, because we're using language, we're using our minds, I can't exactly explain that. Although I did have a dream recently that was a bit about this, which was realizing in the dream that if we enter eternity, or if there is such a thing as eternity, then every moment must be eternal, because otherwise, no matter how many moments we have and you add them all up, it's never going to add up to eternity. So if eternity is made up of moments, then every moment has to be eternal.
Mm.
Otherwise it would never add up, right? So, I mean, it's not really logical or rational, but it was a dream, but it's,
yeah,
it's getting there, right?
I'm reading right now, I forget how to pronounce his name, Marcel Iliadi. Mm-hmm. The Sacred and Profane, and he was talking about festivals, religious festivals, being a participation in the recreation of the world, and that each, you know, festivals specifically that coronate that celebrate the original creation of existence in primordial times, that they're engaged in the present, but it's a present it's an eternal present. It's a present that connects itself to the primordial past, and it's a sacred time. It's not part of the profane time that, you know, where year after year things change. It's you revert back in the present tense to primordial time. It was a similar idea. I forget his exact quote, but it was something about an eternity of present tenses, or something like what you just said. Yeah. Mm.
I think we're in two realms simultaneously. And I think that the part of us that's temporal, which is our bodies and our minds, is very comfortable with the temporal. Like, I enjoy my life in a very kind of mundane level. I really enjoy the comforts. I've got a heater between my legs right now. I'm enjoying the warmth. I'm enjoying that I'm going to have dinner and watch movies and doing this and just all the ordinary stuff in my life. Like, I'm not saying there isn't suffering and hardship and times I don't enjoy it, but essentially the fabric of temporal existence is very easy for me to enjoy as a temporal being. And I think it probably, I've never had this thought before, but I think it logically extends also to the part of us that's eternal, that it is at home in the eternal. So it doesn't perceive eternity as something different from itself, or therefore something overwhelming. It would be just as at home in the eternal as we as temporal bodies are in the physical realm. But we can't, you know, I guess we can't bridge that, or at least the bridge that is between the temporal and the eternal, only the eternal gets to cross over. The temporal part stays behind, and so it doesn't have to fear eternity. It's not going, right?
Yeah, well, that would be nice. Yeah. when I contemplate the possibility of say, cycles of reincarnation, you know, that what if we're in cycles of reincarnation? The thing, and again, it's, I guess, comes from my original formulations of some of these thoughts as a Christian, but, and so some of these things are just hard for me to wrap my mind around, but if we are in, you know, some type of cycles of reincarnation, then why is it 2019 and not 1919 or so? You know, what the mystery of the present tense.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's incomprehensible. I know that we're anywhere in time at all. If eternity is the backdrop to time, then how is it that, how did we end up at this particular moment? I mean, how is, yeah, well, because we've had a whole eternity for time to play itself out, so how come it's still going on?
Mm-hmm.
No? I mean, yeah. So even, you know, the mind can't comprehend eternity, but actually the mind can't even comprehend time. So that definitely clues us something about the mind.
Yeah.
I think it can only comprehend its own constructions. As in, you know, language would be one. Like, the mind can understand words, but it can't understand the things the words point at, which, of course, is the problem with religion. That the Tao, you know, or the Christ, or the God that's being named isn't the true Tao.
Oh, right. Because by nature they're in, or by definition they're incomprehensible. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And yet we still, there's still some kind of surrogate. You know, I grew up not actually envisioning an old bearded, gray-headed man in the clouds whenever I would pray. But nonetheless, there's a, it's not anything I could describe visual, but there's something that happens in my brain. It's something mysterious. I guess it's a body sensation. It's maybe, you know, crown chakra related or something like that, that happens, that engages, you know, there is something that happens whenever I engage in the activity of praying to God, but what it is and how I would describe it, it defies description, I guess.
So where does the old man on the cloud come in then?
Well, I've never, you mean in Christian culture?
No, for you, because you mentioned him. So it's like he's in there somewhere.
Oh, Well, I think I was just making a reference to what some people may imagine.
Oh, okay. Theory of mind.
Should might visualize it while they were praying to God.
Yeah, Santa Claus.
Yeah. Yeah, or, Zeus. Yeah.
Well, Santa Claus is kind of a composite of Satan and God, isn't it? Because his name is an anagram for Satan, and he wears red. And he lives in the cold, cold.
Yeah, I wonder. I mean, sometimes I don't know. You know, I don't know what to believe or how deep this system of belief goes. But I even think that Santa Claus still exists in Christian culture. You know, I wonder if it's not a lesson, or you know, in some sense. It's an interesting anomaly and or maybe it's not an anomaly, but the fact that there's a fiction that continues to be promoted, and it's all in good fun, and it's actually the spirit of Christmas is a positive thing, at least in most people's perspectives. And so I often wonder if Santa Claus doesn't exist in some way by the those who have graduated to the highest level of understanding, at least in Christian society, that this is an analogy to what we do all the time. I wonder sometimes if that's not part of it, and part of the reason, and maybe even subconsciously continued by all of us, you know, Christian and non-Christian alike, that there's some value to, you know, tricking ourselves.
So, like, revelation of the method.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, right. And we all know we subconsciously know we're doing it, maybe. But consciously, we might deny it. I don't know. I've pondered that since then, yeah.
Have you looked into Santa Claus's cultural history and his genesis?
You mean beyond Coca-Cola? You mean prior to that?
Well, no, I was going to get to Coca-Cola. I mean, that's as far as I was going to go. But yeah, of course, you could go further back. But yeah, the modern Coca-Cola being the modern Santa being a corporate creation of Coca-Cola.
Even Christmas music, I mean. It's interesting, me growing up in a religious perspective, and then I can turn around and see all of the religious imagery, even in secular Christmas carols. I mean, you know, being home for Christmas, this importance of having white snow everywhere, you know, magic, the only time that magic is mentioned in popular American culture without tongue-in-cheek or talking about kitschy magician work, when magic is really talked about, it's either Disney or it's Christmas music, because Christmas music always mentions you know, the magic of Christmas. So there's a civic religion, I guess you could say, or a cultural religion around Christmas music, and Christmas music doesn't even secular Christmas music started, I don't know, in the 20s and 30s or something. You know, prior to that, it was all religious Christmas music. But then there's this whole series of rituals, even putting up a Christmas tree that non-Christians do at Christmas, you know, Santa Claus and the like. And so it's a need, apparently, in cultures in general to develop their own mythos, you know, and reenact it and participate in it every year.
Well, that's a little similar, or it's kind of an example of what we're talking about in terms of people creating reasons to get up in the morning, that the way that the Christmas tradition has grafted itself onto winter solstice, and the tradition of having a lot of bright lights and colours and things at the darkest and the darkest nights, so that people wouldn't despair and lose all hope.
On the way, my wife and I were driving, and it's dreary and rainy here in the Kansas City area, and it's been like that for 48 hours, and I mentioned something about it, and she said, I bet if we turned on the radio and listened to Christmas music, that would change. And so she did it. She put on the radio, and then all of a sudden, all of this dreary, overcast, freezing rain that we're experiencing is supposed to be here. It's now part of the Christmas experience. Right. Everything following after Thanksgiving, you know, it's now, it becomes a good thing that this is occurring, as opposed to it being a 70-degree sunny afternoon. That would not be appropriate for the time, for the festival we're celebrating.
What was the song?
It was Elvis Presley. It wasn't Blue Christmas. It was, I don't know. It was, I think it was a Santa Claus. I don't know if he does Santa Claus is Coming to Town or something, but it was Elvis Presley.
I think the Christmas album. It just came into the thrift store. Actually, I should see if we've still got it. No. Not that I could play it on the podcast, because it would be algorithmically censored, but that's very... It seems fitting that it's Elvis. I mean, talk about the kind of commodification and the kitschification of Christmas. Right?
And the king, yeah.
And the king, yeah. That's right. The solar hero.
Changes in the heart, changes the times, strangers in the night, pass up and downtown, changes in your soul, they happen all the time. Right, that's the end of the podcast for this week. Next week's podcast will be up around the end of December, New Year's Eve sort of time. I'll be keeping up the podcast on a weekly basis for the foreseeable future. I would like to thank those of you who have donated to the podcast or continue to donate on a monthly basis. Your support is definitely making a difference. It essentially funds my, R&R time, but my, let's just say, otherworldly adventures in the Baltic regions. Till next week, this is Jason Horsley coming to you slightly live from the podcast Between the Liminalists.
Motion to the stars, changes in the heart, change with the day.